Well, I trust that you've had a great 2016 and 17 and 16 and, you know, and that you're able to look back this year and see some of the things that God has done in your life and praise Him for that. As you think about some of those things, haven't some of them been difficult, hard? Some of the things that God has taken you through this year has been painful, and yet it has accomplished His purpose in your life, probably in ways that you don't even realize. So God is to be praised even as He takes away. As we prepare to enter a new year together, would you join me as we look to the Lord and ask Him to speak to us through His Word and to help bring about in our lives a desire for what He wants to do in and through us this next year. Let's pray. So Father, as we come on this very last day of 2017, we are thankful for the things that You have done, the ways in which You have operated in our lives. Many of those things have brought pain. They have caused us to depend upon You more. Some of the things that You have done this year have been very difficult, and yet we see that You are a loving God who is working out Your purpose for Your glory and our good. And so we thank You and we praise Your name. As we close out this year, we want to ask that You would use Your Word to speak to our hearts this morning. There are things that we need from You that only You can provide. We need the Spirit of God to stir us up. We need to see that our life is more than just existence. We need to live with purpose. We need to live with the right purpose. And so we ask that You would accomplish what You desire so that our desires are consistent with what You want. So that as we begin a new year, what we want most is actually what You want for us. Be glorified as we give attention to You and worship You and glorify Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name, for His sake and His glory. Amen. You may be seated. Let folks get seated here. You probably have never heard of him, but Norman Borlaug was an American biologist. Norman Borlaug developed a high-yield, disease-resistant dwarf variety of wheat back in the 1950s. Borlaug introduced his wheat into what was that time famine-stricken India and Pakistan. And due to the staggering yields that resulted from the harvest, this one man is credited with saving close to 1 billion people from starvation. That is pretty remarkable, don't you think? A man that you probably never heard of, a biologist, working primarily in obscurity, developed a way to feed billions of people. But what if I told you this morning that God wants you to make a difference in the world that even exceeds what Norman Borlaug did? If I told you that, would you be interested? Would you? The truth is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called you to engage in a rescue mission in the world that will make a difference, not just in people's lives now, but here's the significant part. It will make a difference in people's lives for all eternity. And that's extraordinary. God delights in using ordinary people like you and me to do things for His glory that are actually extraordinary. We see this all throughout Scripture. God takes the things that the world views as foolish, and He uses those things and those people to confound the wise. And He does this so that no flesh could glory in His presence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The people that God uses to make a difference in the world are plain, ordinary people like you and me, whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God. As we prepare to begin a new year, most of us will think about, if we have not already, about things that we need to do differently, changes that we need to make so that our lives can be better. We resolve, for instance, to develop better habits to become healthier. Maybe we want to lose an extra 10 or 15 or 30 pounds. Maybe we want to develop habits that will assist our spiritual growth. But I wonder if you have given any thought to how God might want to use you this upcoming year to make a difference in the world. Most of what we think of in terms of entering into a new year is, what can I do to make my life better? What we don't think about is how God might choose to use me to make a difference in the world. Now, I realize that some of you this morning really have no idea, no desire. You've given no thought to how you might make a difference in the world. That's not something that you care about. What you care about is being successful. And so as you plan for the new year, maybe one of the things that you're doing is to see how you can better structure your time to be successful, or how you might better use your finances, how you might increase your investments. Some of you are only caring about being healthy, and so you're going to exercise, which is a good thing, Neil. So you get a gym membership, and that's a good thing, Neil. You start eating better. You start exercising. Some of you, all you care about is being well-liked, and so one of the things that you're thinking about for this next year might be how you can do some things that people will notice you, kind of get off of the sidelines, so to speak. Some of you, really, all you care about is being happy. So you think about this upcoming year and all the things that you might do to sort of check off that bucket list. You really don't care about whether or not your life counts for eternity. If that's the case, can I just say that not only is that tragic, but you are actually missing out. You're not only missing out on what God wants to do with you now, but you will miss out on what He wants to do for you after you are gone. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul states that we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, everything that you have ever done in this life as a believer will be tested by fire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day," capital D, "that day will disclose it," the judgment day, "because It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, then he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What you do in this life counts. It was C.T. Studd who said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Can I remind you this morning that the world that we live in needs Jesus? And God has determined that the way that people come to know Him is through people who already know Him. What this means is that God wants to use you to make a difference in the world for eternity, for His glory. This morning, I want you to consider how you might be used by God to make a difference in this world this next year. And to do that, I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Every generation in the church is tasked with a mission. We are tasked with making disciples for Christ. Armed with the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are tasked with going into the world as ambassadors for Christ. So from the very beginning, the Church of Jesus Christ, believers have been an evangelizing, a reproducing, an expanding people. This is God's plan, and it is our responsibility. God has called us to be a soul winning, to be a people rescuing, to be a missionary sending mission to change the world. Get this, one person at a time. So how do we do that? That's the question. If we enter into this next year with a desire to honor God and to be used by Him in the world to make a difference for eternity, how do we do that? And in Colossians 4, 2 through 6, Paul shows us. These verses actually conclude what Paul has been addressing in chapters 2 and 3 in this letter. He is dealing in this section with how being in Christ impacts believers in the various contexts in which believers live their lives. He has dealt with how being in Christ impacts the church, how it impacts the home, and how it impacts the workplace. And here in verses 2 through 6, Paul deals with how being in Christ impacts the world. I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I'd like you just to follow along as I read Colossians 4, 2 through 6. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The main verbs in this section indicate that this is a call. What Paul is instructing here is a call to habitual action. He's not calling us to an activity that is sporadic or that happens once in a while. He is urging believers toward the habit of continuing in prayer. He's urging us toward the habit of walking wisely and the habit of always speaking graciously. And the reason for this kind of habitual lifestyle is so that we can be used by God to impact those who are without Christ. How we can impact them with the gospel. So basically what Paul is saying in this section of Scripture is that as believers in Christ, we are to develop a lifestyle that makes a difference in the world for Christ for eternity. And I want you to see three habits for developing a lifestyle that makes a difference for Christ in these verses. Number one, develop the habit of depending on God through prayer. This is the first habit that Paul calls us to. Develop the habit of depending on God through prayer. In a section dealing with impacting unbelievers with the gospel, Paul begins with the essential role that prayer has in the mission of making Christ known. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, there are two areas of prayer that are emphasized here. One has to do with the habit of seeking God for opportunities that you have to make Christ known. And the second has to do with praying for others to have opportunities to advance the gospel. So in addressing the priority of seeking God to open doors for you to share Christ, Paul shows first how your ministry in the world is dependent on prayer. Your ministry is dependent on prayer. He urges, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We know that this primarily deals with our dependence on God to make Christ known in the world, because in verse 3 Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So before Paul requests prayer that he have opportunities to share Christ, he urges these believers to pray that God gives them opportunities to share Christ. Developing a lifestyle of prayer is actually foundational to making a difference in the world for Christ. If I was going to teach you a class on evangelism and how to make a difference in the world, I think where I would begin is with prayer. Are you praying that God would open up doors so that you can share the gospel with others? Paul says in three directives here that we are to first pray persistently. We are to pray steadfastly, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. This describes our commitment to intentionally express our dependence on God through prayer. Listen, if God is the one who can change a person's heart, if God is the one who saves, if God is the one who forgives and regenerates and gives eternal life, and he uses us to declare the gospel so that through the power of the gospel, he does that, don't you think that we need to be dependent on him to work in people's lives? So the question is, are you praying? Are you praying? One of the reasons perhaps that you have not made a difference in the world and have not affected anyone's life for eternity is that that's really not something you're praying about. It's not something that you, I mean, it's something you know you should do, but it's not something that you think about. You don't think about it, for instance, when you go shopping. You don't think about it when when you're at work. You don't think about it when you're on vacation. You don't think about it as you're talking to the neighbor next door across the fence. It just doesn't enter into your mind. And maybe one of the reasons you don't think about it is because you're not intentionally praying about it. See, I find in my life that the things that I really care about are the things that I pray about. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. This isn't merely instructing us to pray. It's instructing us to be faithful, to persist in prayer. It is really an instruction to live with such a dependence on God that our immediate response is to take whatever is before us to him. You see, through prayer, you and I are able to enter into the very throne room of God. And there we are able to find grace and help in whatever need that we are in. Whatever it is that concerns us, you need to recognize your dependence on God and develop the habit of seeking him expectantly in prayer. Why? Because your ministry in the world is dependent on God. And a ministry in the world is dependent on prayer. So pray persistently. Secondly, Paul says we're to pray watchfully. He says we're to be watchful in it. The word watchful means to remain on high alert. We are to be watchful in prayer. Why? Why? It's because as long as we're in the world, folks, we are in enemy territory. Do you realize that basically our mission in the world is to liberate people from the kingdom of darkness? I mean, that's what we are here to do. That's what that ministry in the world is. We are to go into the enemy's camp and, in essence, liberate those who are in the camp who don't want to be liberated. That's what we're called to do. Those who engage in the rescue mission of seeking sinners to be reconciled to God are therefore continually under the attack of an enemy who's resolved not to lose anyone who's in bondage to him. I don't think we understand it from that perspective. We persist in prayer because we're dependent on God, but we also are alert in prayer because we are in the enemy's territory. And God is the only one who can defend and protect and accomplish the rescue mission that we are on. The way that we remain ready and on high alert in this battle is by being watchful in prayer. Prayer is actually a wartime communication device that connects us to our commander-in-chief. So Paul says, be watchful, be on high alert. Why? Let me just suggest three reasons. First, we ought to be on high alert in prayer because prayer calls on God for courage in the heat of battle. Prayer calls on God for courage in the heat of battle. You might remember in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul is telling us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. He says in verses 11 through 13, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We need those things in order to stand because of the enemy. And then after laying out all the various elements in our armor, Paul says that in the heat of battle, we must, in verse 18, be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We're to be watchful in prayer because prayer calls on God for courage when we're in the heat of battle. Secondly, prayer calls on God for protection when we're under fire. You see, living in this fallen world can make us feel vulnerable, and being vulnerable, we're anxious. But seeking God in prayer results in God's protection, and it provides God's peace for anxious hearts and minds. That's what Philippians 4 says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice the results. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, that's a word of protection, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we're to be on high alert in prayer, Paul says. As we persist alertly. Why? Because we need courage and we need protection. Thirdly, prayer calls on God to deploy troops to other battlefronts. In other words, prayer is the means by which we see other laborers, other warriors investing in the mission. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful. So the problem isn't the harvest, but the laborers are few. So how do you reconcile those things? You got a big harvest and you got a few laborers. So here's the reconciliation. Therefore, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's what we do. That's why we're praying as a church that God raises up people that we can send out into the harvest. But I wonder, are you praying that? Are you alert in prayer as you continue steadfastly? Are you doing that with a watchfulness? So pray persistently, pray watchfully. Thirdly, Paul says, pray thankfully. As we continue steadfastly in prayer, he says that we are to be watchful in it. Notice, with thanksgiving. That may seem odd. Why? I mean, he's talking about persisting and he's talking about being alert, but now he's talking about being thankful. Why is that? It's because praying with thanksgiving keeps our minds from doubting and it keeps our hearts from worrying as we pray. How does it do that? Well, first, expressing gratitude to God comes from a mind that believes that He is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think, right? As we pray thankfully, it positions us into a posture of humility that recognizes that I'm confident that what I ask God for, He's able to do far more than what I could ever ask or even imagine. You see, it's expressing gratitude to God that comes from a mind that believes He's able to do that. Secondly, expressing gratitude to God comes from a heart that realizes that everything that we receive from Him, we receive only by His grace. It's the will of God to express thanks to Him in every circumstance, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful it may be. As we're in the world, we're praying that God opens up a door for us to minister, and we're praying for that neighbor persistently, and we're praying thankfully, and we're praying watchfully. We're praying with gratitude to God. He is the author of salvation. He's the one who rescued us, and He rescued us through someone who shared the gospel with us. Maybe for you it was a Sunday school teacher or a mother or a father or a grandparent or a stranger or a neighbor or a friend. My guess is that they were praying for you. They were persisting in prayer. They were persisting in prayer with watchfulness and gratitude. So to develop the habit of depending on God in prayer, that needs to be first and foremost this next year. It needs to be something we as a church commit to. Why? Because our ministry in the world is dependent on prayer. Secondly, the ministry of others in the world is dependent on prayer. We see this in verses 3 through 4. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul's just urged us to pray as we engage in this mission, and now he urges us, others, to pray for people like him who are given unique opportunities to advance the gospel in the world. Think about this. As Paul writes this letter, I mean, he is already a seasoned apostle. He has traveled thousands of miles proclaiming the gospel as an apostle of Christ. He's planted churches. He's discipled believers. He's defended the faith. He's confronted error. He stood before rulers. And now he says, pray that God may open a door for the word, so that I can declare it, which is with clarity. Would you pray for that? He's saying, I can't do what I'm called to do without you. He understood that at any moment he could succumb to the stress of ministry and fail. And so he says, I need you to pray. Pray for me. This is encouraging. It indicates that you and I are needed to aid others in their unique ministries. I want you to think about Roger Johansson down in Brazil. He's got a great ministry in Brazil. I mean, what God has done through Pastor Roger there is remarkable. The number of churches that have been established, the Bible Institute, the training institution for raising up and training pastors, the number of church plants that have those pastors now installed, getting ready to go to a new mission field. I mean, he's done a remarkable work. But for Roger to fulfill his ministry in Brazil, guess what? You and I are needed. And we're needed to pray. Think about Brian Warren for a moment. I mean, it's one of those ministries that's in a remote area ministering to Mayo people, an indigenous people group in Mexico. Very, very tough. No work around him anywhere. And yet Brian has gone in and labored and learned the language, and he's dealt with adjusting to the culture so that now he's more Mayo than the Mexicans in Los Mochis. But for Brian to be successful in his ministry, you and I are needed to pray. JD needs your prayer to fulfill his ministry in Lawrence. Your pastors here need you to pray to fulfill our ministries. Listen, if someone like the Apostle Paul understood the necessity of believers faithfully praying for him, how much more do those who are ministering on the front lines today need prayer? So what should we pray for others who are in specific places of ministry? And Paul suggests two things. Notice them. First of all, we ought to pray for them to experience divine opportunities. Pray for them to experience divine opportunities. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Now, Paul's writing this letter from prison because of preaching the gospel, but it's significant that his request for prayer wasn't that those prison doors open up so that he could get out. Now, what Paul is asking prayer for was for opportunities to open up so that the gospel could get out. You see, Paul understood that as a result of prayer, God creates opportunities for the gospel to be heard. God opens doors. Listen, God can break through any barrier to the gospel and can open any door for Christ to be proclaimed. That's why as we pray for Michael Dietzel, we're praying that God would open a door for Michael in a place that's very difficult to minister to Muslims in Turkey or to another difficult Muslim or Islam-dominated society or culture. God's able to break through that. In that sense, there really are no closed doors because God can break through any barrier. So we need to pray that others experience divine opportunities for God to open up doors to expand the gospel. But there's a second thing that we should pray for others. Pray for them to experience divine enablement. Paul says in verse 4, pray for us that I may make it clear. What? This mystery of Christ, the gospel, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So Paul is requesting prayer for clarity as he communicates the gospel. So what good is an open door if you don't have the courage to declare it clearly? So Paul's calling on believers to pray that God would work in his heart so that his communication of the gospel would be courageous and clear and powerful. Basically, in Ephesians 6, he asked prayer from the Ephesian church for the same thing. He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I love that. Paul is saying, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. That's a great prayer. I want to be able to say the right thing, and I know that comes from God. I need the right word at the right time that would make it clear in the contexts in which I am ministering. We need to pray that those who have the opportunity to speak will be enabled by God to speak the truth faithfully. So folks, a praying church makes a profound impact in the world. Profound impact in the world. Do you pray for your missionaries? Do you pray for your pastors? Do you pray for your Bible class teachers? Do you pray for those who minister the word to your children? Pray that they speak as they ought to speak, with clarity and truth and boldness. So if you want to make a difference in the world, you need to develop the habit of depending on God expectantly in prayer. But that's not the only habit that we need. I think it's the most important, but it's not the only. As we come to verse 5, we see a second habit we need to develop to make a difference in the world for Christ. Develop the habit of living for God in wisdom. For living for God in wisdom. After talking about prayer, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. You see, we not only make a difference in the world by how we talk to God, we also make a difference in the world by how we live for God. The word walk refers to your lifestyle, to how you conduct yourself in life. Paul says we are to walk in wisdom. Well, what is walking in wisdom? Walking in wisdom refers to following the right course of action in every situation based on a knowledge and understanding of Scripture. Basically, this is what all the epistles are about. It is about learning what God has to say so that we walk according to that. It's why we're told that we're to walk in love, we're to walk in truth, we're to walk in faith. It deals with our lives. We're to walk circumspectly or wise. Why? That's our conduct of life. How do you do that? You do that by putting into practice what the Scriptures say. So if we're going to walk in wisdom, which is walking according to the truth, then we need to know the truth so that we can walk according to it. In other words, how I conduct myself as a husband needs to be in wisdom. How you conduct yourself as a wife needs to be in wisdom. How you parent needs to be in wisdom. How you function on the job needs to be in wisdom. How you handle your life outside before others needs to be in wisdom. So since biblical wisdom is the skill of living according to God's way, Paul is calling us to the habit of applying the truth of Scripture to everyday life. This is practical. So Paul says to make a difference in the world, you need to live your life in such a way that your life is consistent with Scripture. Why? Here's the reason he tells us. It's because the world is watching. How you live your life in Christ is in full view, Paul says, of outsiders. The word outsiders refers to all those who are without Christ. And so because they're without Christ, these are people that are without hope. They're people who are without peace. They're people who are without forgiveness. So when Paul says that we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he means that we are to conduct our lives in such a way that when those in the world see us, what they see are lives that don't contradict the gospel. Listen, the world may not get you, and it may even hate you, but I can guarantee you this, the world does not ignore you. People without Jesus Christ are watching to see if what you claim to believe as a Christian, you actually live out as a Christian. They are looking to you as an excuse. They claim to be a Christian, and they don't live any differently than me. So what they want to know is if what you have is real, if it's authentic, if it's genuine. What they want to know is if a God who is worth dying for is a Savior who is worth living for. A wise walk is a walk that doesn't bring reproach on the faith. What a wise walk does is it reinforces the faith. We are to conduct ourselves in the world in such a way that how we live makes the gospel look good. We're to give an accurate impression, in other words, of the gospel. Really, all this is simply a call to live out who we are in Christ. This is what the grace of God teaches. Titus tells us that by living self-controlled, godly lives, we give credibility to the gospel. That's how we're to live in the present age. You see, non-Christians view us as being different because we are different. And if they don't see a difference in you, that should say something. Our union with Jesus Christ makes us different in nearly every aspect of life. It causes us to stand out. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:15 that as believers in Christ, we stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation because we shine as lights in the world. And since we live our lives before a watching world, at the end of verse 5, Paul says that a wise walk involves making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. When we tend to think of time, we think of the minutes, the moments, the seconds of a given day. But the word time here, as it's used, doesn't refer to time in that sense. It refers to the various seasons of life. And Paul says that we are to make the best use of those seasons so that they count for Christ and that they matter for eternity. So we're to take advantage of any opportunity that comes our way and then use it for the Lord. And in the context, making the best use of the time refers to making the best use of every opportunity we have to present an accurate picture of Jesus Christ. So what this means practically for you is that if you are in a time or a season of suffering, this is a call for you not to waste it, but to make the most of your suffering as an opportunity to show Christ. If you're in a season of grief, what this means for you is that you're not to waste it, but rather you're to use it as an opportunity to show Christ. If you are in a season or a time of hardship and you find yourself in need, what this means practically for you is don't waste it. Don't waste your need. Make the most of it as an opportunity to show Christ. And if you're in a season of blessing, by all means, don't waste your blessing. Make the most of it as an opportunity to show Christ in your season of blessing. In other words, in whatever kind of season you're in, don't lose sight of Christ and how you can use what you're going through as an opportunity to accurately reflect Him to a world who needs Him. Do you want to make a difference in the world? Then develop the habit of depending on God in prayer. Pray for opportunities. And develop the habit of living for God in wisdom. Make the most of every opportunity. Finally, in verse 6, Paul gives one final responsibility for different makers, where he shows us that we need to develop the habit of speaking for God with grace. He says, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Because our lives are on display before a watching world, we have to go beyond just reflecting Christ by our lives. We have to do that because it gives credibility to the gospel. But we also must share Christ with our lips. It's not just all about living in light of the gospel. It's about declaring the gospel. The way that you engage each person in the world must be consistent with who you are as an ambassador for Christ. By the way, being an ambassador for Christ is not something that you either choose to do or not do. It's something that you are. You're either a good ambassador or, frankly, you stink at it. But you are to live as an ambassador in a way that's consistent with who you are in Christ. That's why Paul says that you need to know how you ought to answer each person. So what you communicate must be consistent with truth. In 1 Peter 3:5, Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I like that. You need to be prepared. You need to know how to answer, but you need to do so in a way that's consistent with the truth that you're sharing. Our response to the world is to be with gentleness and respect. So Paul says, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious speech is communication that is marked by kindness. It's communication that's marked by mercy and truth. It's marked by love. And Paul says, our speech is always to be like that. We're always to be giving an accurate representation of Jesus by the way that we live, but we also give an accurate representation of Jesus and the gospel by what we say and how we say it. In other words, our words are to always be favorable and winsome and thoughtful and appropriate for the situation. The truth is, gracious words are sweet. In Proverbs 16:24, it says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Listen, when your speech is harsh or it's crude or it's critical or your speech is cynical or gripey or rude, or when your speech is self-focused, how can that be gracious speech? It's not. It doesn't reflect Christ. It's in opposition to the gospel, and it doesn't bring any spiritual benefit to anyone's life. But because the content of gracious speech is truth, we can never compromise the message. But because the spirit behind gracious speech is love, we must make sure that our words are well seasoned. When Paul says that our speech is to be seasoned with salt, he doesn't mean that they're to taste good, although they really should taste good. What does he mean here? In the ancient world, salt was a valued commodity and was used as a preservative for meat and for fish. Salt really could make the difference literally between life and death in a time when fresh food was unavailable. So salt was so valuable that wars were fought over it. It meant the difference between life and death, whether you preserved it or weren't able to preserve meat. So when Paul says that gracious speech is to be seasoned with salt, he's saying that our communication to unbelievers is to have a preserving effect on their lives. And isn't that what the gospel does? So well-seasoned, gracious speech communicates the gospel. By communicating the gospel, our speech communicates hope. It communicates the truth about Jesus. It communicates the forgiveness for sin. It communicates the power of God to salvation. Not one person is ever going to come to know Christ just by watching my life. Now, my life is going to give credibility to the gospel, but the way that people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ is through the gospel that must be shared. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So how do you know how you ought to answer each one? It's by speaking the truth of the gospel in a way that's gracious and that prevents the decay of sin in those who receive the message. This is what difference makers do. This is what they do. They live, church. They live to make Jesus Christ known. Do you want to make a difference in the world this year? I'm not saying that you shouldn't consider improving your health. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to lose those extra 15 pounds. I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to be more disciplined in the use of your time. I'm not saying that you shouldn't seek to be a better steward of your finances. I'm not saying that you shouldn't discipline yourself to do what's necessary in order to grow. All of those things are good and even needed. But what I am saying is that if you want to make a difference in the world, if you want to impact eternity for people without Christ, then you need to develop the habit of talking to God in prayer about opportunities to make Christ known. And you need to develop the habit of living for God with wisdom so that in your life you can make Christ known. And you need to develop the habit of speaking for God with grace so that by sharing the gospel you can make Christ known. You see, we pray because prayer provides opportunities for the gospel. We walk in wisdom because walking in wisdom gives credibility to the message of the gospel. And we speak with grace because speaking with grace announces the reality of the gospel. Can you imagine the difference that we would make in the world as a church if we were habitual in these things this year? You see, the churches in the New Testament were passionate about making Jesus known. And as a result, you know what happened? Those churches grew and their influence in the world expanded. People were coming to faith in Christ, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The growth in the church was organic. It was simply a byproduct of the church being who they were called to be as the church. Wouldn't you love to see that happen here? Wouldn't you love it? If we could say, Michael Dietzel, we're ready to send you. Wouldn't you love it if we were able to say to one of our other six young men preparing, we're ready to send you to plant a church? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have any more space to put any more people because people were coming to know Christ? Wouldn't it be great if your life was making a difference in the world for someone for eternity? Develop the habits that make a difference, and it will. You can make a difference in the world. The question is, will you? Father, we're so thankful for the difference that you have made in our lives by communicating the gospel to us through someone who was willing and rescuing us from the darkness of sin and giving us eternal life. Pray for us as a body that we would recognize on the hierarchy of what's important, that what you want and what you desire trumps everything else. May we give some thought to how you might want to use us this year. May we pray about it. Make us a people of prayer. Not just praying for opportunities that we have, but praying for our missionaries, praying for others who are communicating the gospel, and some in very difficult places, that they would have opportunities. Father, may we be the people who walk in wisdom, that our lives are governed by truth, and that we make a difference in how we live because we are different, and that how we walk is consistent with who we are in Jesus. And that as the world sees us, they would see authenticity and reality. They would see something that is compelling and attractive. And may we, Lord, be the people who communicate the gospel, seasoned with great grace, answering each person with truth in a way that you would use it to bring them to saving faith in Jesus. We're so thankful for being able to be enlisted into this mission. We don't do real well. We need help with that. By your grace, we know that we can. Because we know you're willing. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be here this morning without Jesus, and what I mean by being without Jesus is you're without salvation. You don't know Christ. To you, being a Christian just means being religious, and you're trying to be as religious as possible, but what's never happened in your life is that you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and experienced the eternal life, the regeneration that He gives. You've never experienced that transformation of heart. And what I'm telling you is that salvation is a gift of God, and it is a work that God does in the heart of one who believes. And so will you this morning come to know Jesus? He will make a difference in your life that will last forever. Join me as we stand. Let's sing together. By faith.